Turn now to hear from God, the book of Galatians, beginning in chapter 1. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand and our ushers will make sure you receive a copy. Children, there are also children's notes for you to follow along. If those would be a benefit, you can raise your hand and the ushers will get those for you as well. We began this letter of Paul to the Galatians last week, and we see that Paul is writing to this group of churches in what is modern day southern Turkey. We also saw in this book last week that he had already been there, and they're being led astray by people who are preaching to them a false gospel, a gospel where they have to not only believe Jesus, but also follow a lot of Jewish customs and are made this sense of having an obligation to those ceremonial laws in particular. And Phil Ryken gives us a handy little breakdown of the book of Galatians. The first two chapters are biography. The next two chapters are theology, that is what we're supposed to believe. And then the last two chapters are ethics, how it is that we're to live. So the first two chapters show us, through Paul's biography, what God has done. And then we see the theology of what we're to believe in the middle two chapters, the ethics, that is, how we're to live in response to God in the last two chapters. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to read from Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, through the end of chapter 2. It's a bit of a long reading, but I think we need to read the whole thing because it gives us a sense of the biography that Paul is writing for us here. And we want to get a lay of the land of the whole thing. We're going to come back. We're actually going to have two more sermons preached from Galatians chapter 2. But we're going to begin by just going with an overview. And we won't spend a lot of time on the last section, but we'll read them at least here today. Before we read God's word, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is true. We thank you, Lord, that it is not only objectively true, but it is faithful to your purposes, and it converts the heart of people by your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would open hearts today, maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time to truths that have never been understood before. But we pray that you would give us ears to hear and that we might praise you for what you have done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 1:11, this is the word of the Lord. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's the Aramaic word for Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you and from those who seem to be influential. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. And we pray once again that he would write it upon our hearts today and forever. Sometimes when you begin a project or a sermon, you're thinking, what would be a really good introduction? And you stop and you realize there's no apparent good introduction that I can come up with, because the subject before us is kind of just too big. Often we feel this way when we study history and these kinds of things. Where do we start, we wonder. And one of the things we find is often most useful in studying history or a particular subject is just to take a biography and jump right in. It may not give us all the data points to understand everything that's happening, but it helps us to understand the particular situation that we need to understand. And that's a little bit of what Paul does for the Galatians and for us here as he's writing. And so we have to put some of these pieces together as we go along. But as we saw last week, there's a serious problem that he's addressing, and we may not even have our mind fully wrapped around this problem. But the problem, as summarized by one pastor named Sandy Wilson, is that the Galatians were in the process of forfeiting the only unique solution to our biggest problem, and that is a problem of sin. So the Galatians weren't even necessarily aware of the fact that they're throwing this solution away. But they were. And the Apostle Paul wants to arrest them in their tracks, and he wants us to be wise and discerning to make sure that in our midst we don't do the same kind of thing. And so he gives us his biography. Notice here in verses 11 and 12 that he really gives us his thesis for the whole book. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The only good news that there is has been given to us by God, and it's been given through the Apostle Paul, through his preaching and through his writing as well, along with the other apostles. And we need to get our thinking straight on these things. We need to understand the source of the authority by which we receive good news if we're really to take it to heart on our own. So let's just jump into the biography here of the Apostle Paul, and we'll look at this in four basic sections. The first of this is in verses 11 through 24. We see here Paul's conversion, his calling, and the first 3 years of his life. Now, Paul is writing to these Galatians, and he's confronting people who were saying that he wasn't serious enough about the Jewish traditions that had been handed down. But look at what Paul says right out of the gate in verse 13. He says, "You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." He was advancing beyond his other peers in the practice of Judaism. Paul was vigorous. He was zealous. He was all about doing the right things. But then, look what happened in verse 15. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul was converted, as we read in Acts chapter 9, there on the Damascus Road. He was suddenly changed as the Lord appeared to him in glory. And the Apostle Paul says that the important thing to understand then is that when that happened, I didn't immediately consult with anyone else. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. There's a lot of speculation here about what did Paul do when he was in Arabia. Was Jesus revealing himself to Paul? Martin Luther looks at this and says, what else would Paul be doing? It's really a silly question. He went to preach in those places. We don't know exactly, but the primary point that Paul is making here is, I didn't go to Jerusalem. I have an alibi. You can talk with people. I didn't consult with the other apostles. He says, then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Here he uses Peter's Aramaic name that more definitely identified him as a Jew. He says, I went up there, and if you read about this in Acts chapter 9, you find out that the Christian people were terrified of him, and it took Barnabas to bring Paul along to meet Peter, and he says he also met James, the Lord's brother, but these were the only ones he met. And he was there for how long? Look at verse 18. He was there for 15 days, not even long enough to take an intensive course in anything. In other words, he didn't get his credentials to preach this gospel from the apostles. He wasn't taking it from them and twisting it. After he was there for those 15 days, he went back to regions of Syria and Cilicia to preach to the Gentiles. And the only thing that was happening as a result of all of this is that the people who were Christians down in the south were saying, this guy who used to persecute us, he's now advancing the faith. And they glorified God. So Paul wants us to understand of primary importance here is that this gospel revelation is not from man. It is from God himself. There is this vertical relationship that we have with this word and with this gospel proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. Every other religion on earth takes man's ideas, it compares them, it tries to build them and fit them into place, and usually ends up exalting one person or another, but those always ultimately fail, and they have no answer for death. You can search the world over for other religions, for other truth that will solve your greatest problem, and you won't find it. The Apostle Paul says, this came from God. That's what you need to understand of this message, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of the gospel itself. And if you look back here at verse 14, you see how intimately personal this was to Paul. He was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age. But then look at verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, God, who had acted in these ways, acted in Paul's life, something changed. But what I want you to notice here is that the Apostle Paul is recognizing that God's calling comes before we're born. Even when he was in his rebellion, even from eternity past, God had called him to this specific task. Now, just in passing, there is comfort in knowing that the Lord has given each of us callings in the world from before we were born. Maybe it's been worked out in different ways in your life. My sister, when I was about 6 years old, just looked me in the eye one day and she said, "Now, James, you know that in our family, one generation's a pastor and one's a farmer. One's a pastor, one's a farmer. Dad has his little farm. That means you're a pastor." Big sisters can be a little bossy. I didn't know what to say. She was right. Not because of what she said, or because of a chain of things that had happened in my family, but because God had led me to this. And the Lord has called you to particular things. The Lord loves his people. But Paul had not only that sort of calling specific to his life like all of us would have, he was particularly called to be an apostle. And we see in verse 16 that God was pleased to reveal his son, Jesus Christ, to, or more literally from the Greek, in Paul, in order that he might preach him among the Gentiles. Jesus was made known in Paul, and he was given this particular calling to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the other apostles, he didn't get his education from other men. He received this message straight from God and this calling directly from God, and he was faithful to carry it out even in those early years. So we need to understand from Paul's biography that the good news of the gospel, the good news of his justifying sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ, is a message directly from God. You believe it? If you would have eternal life, you must believe it. And if you do believe it, there is great freedom for the people of God. Well, we move on then to see, secondly, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that Paul picks up his story from the time 14 years later. Now, we believe that this is 14 years after he was initially converted. He says, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." Now, if you're keeping score in the book of Acts, you'll see that this comes at the end of Acts chapter 11. By this time, Paul had been working in the north. Peter had received his revelation from God, as recorded for us in Acts chapters 10 and 11, that he should dine with the Gentiles, that he should rise, kill, and eat the unclean meat that was set before him. And we see that he administered richly to Cornelius. And there was a famine down around Jerusalem, and so we're told there in the book of Acts that Paul and the others were appointed to go and to take a gift to the people of God in Jerusalem. So Paul says here that these 14 years after his conversion, he goes with Barnabas to Jerusalem because of this revelation, and to set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul is saying here, not that he was going up to Jerusalem to be ordained by the apostles there. It's striking that that didn't happen. He's simply going for a little check-in to say, "Hey, are we preaching the same message? Do we have the same message of salvation here? Can we verify this?" And so he went up as one who was an equal. He didn't have some sort of an inferiority complex. And you've probably heard about the woman who went to her psychiatrist, and she said, "Doc, I'm here because I think I have an inferiority complex." And he says, "Well, okay, let's send you off for testing." So he sends her off for testing, and she comes back into the office sometime later, and very curious for the results. What do they say? And he responded, "Ma'am, no, you don't have an inferiority complex." She said, "Oh, I don't?" He said, "No, you're just inferior." She said, "Well, I'd really like a second opinion." He says, "Well, you're ugly too." That was not the Apostle Paul that went to see that shrink. See, he went with full confidence right? That he had been called by Jesus Christ. He's going as an equal. He's not looking for their approval, but they're simply double-checking. And we see here in chapter 2, verse 3, that he had brought Titus along with him, who was a Greek and hadn't been forced to be circumcised. So he's going up and he's asking, are we preaching the same message, that all it takes, that what saves is Jesus Christ, and we are united to him by faith alone, and circumcision isn't necessary? And Titus was this example that proved that this was not simply an agreement that they came to on paper, but this was a real flesh and blood sort of solution. So Paul is there in Jerusalem, and yet then he says in verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we didn't yield in submission even for a moment. These Judaizers, these people who wanted to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ and make this religion a performance-based religion, would not let up. And the same thing happens in the church today. People come along, and they're not content for the true gospel. It has to be added to with whatever their little pet project is. You've got to be a believer, and you've got to do this or do that. Paul says in verse 6, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He's saying here that he respected the position of the apostles. He knew that God had set them apart, but he didn't respect their person. He was not into the popularity contest that these others were trying to use to pull the wool over the Galatians' eyes, saying, look how great Peter and James and John and these others are, trying to communicate false things. Paul says, no. They are not that significant in terms of their personality. They were significant in terms of their position as apostles, and that was what was at stake here. And he says at the end of verse 6, they added nothing to me. And it's not a statement of arrogance. It's simply to say they added nothing to the gospel. There were things that Paul could learn from them, of course, but they were not the source of his authority, and they were not adding anything to the message that he was proclaiming. Verse 7 says, on the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just like Peter had been entrusted to the gospel to the circumcised, they all came to an agreement. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. There was a handshake on this. They understood that the message that they had each received as apostles was the same message. They were in perfect unity. The only difference was in their mission field. Some to the Jews, some to the Gentiles. But the message was the same. And so we see from Paul's biography here that what is significant for us is not only that this justification, this message of the truth of justification, is directly from God, but it is for all people. It's good for everyone. We do not have an ethnic religion. Why is it that the people were able to glorify God? Because Paul was taking the message to the Gentiles, as we saw at the end of chapter 1. It's because there's one message for all people. And it is a message of grace. It is not a message that we perform and we do the right things and we make ourselves fit the right stereotypes and categories in order to be labeled a Christian, and to know that we are in. Sometimes this is hard, even in a church like ours. What happens when sinners come in and they see the way you and I are dressed, maybe the sort of lingo that we use, maybe the sorts of things that we do, or even particular convictions that we have? Do we communicate to them that to be included in Jesus Christ, all that is necessary to have our merit before God is faith in Jesus Christ? Do we labor toward that end? Or do we subtly and perhaps unconsciously put up barriers? And you know what? In the course of putting up barriers, what happens is we begin to lose our own sense of who we are in Jesus Christ. You ever worry that you're not quite good enough? or that you're not maybe doing all the right things and you wonder what other people think of what you're doing, you need to remember that the Apostle Paul says here that this authority, this word that we're preaching, it comes from God, and it teaches that all you need to be right before God is faith in Jesus Christ, who has loved his people and has paid the penalty for their sins on the cross. He's risen on the third day for our justification, as Paul would later write. And in him, regardless of what race or what culture we come from, what side of the tracks, what our past and our sins are, it makes no difference. We are one humanity with one common problem and with one Savior. And Paul and the other apostles, these who were involved in this handshake, as Joseph Pipa says, were responsible for writing most of the New Testament, they agreed on this point. And Paul, in writing to the Galatians, wants his readers to understand this. That long before these troublemakers came into their midst and said, yeah, you did, but you need a little more, they had already agreed that their teaching was consistent. This is the only universal justification there is that is good for all people. And what we see then, thirdly, from the life of the Apostle Paul unfolds for us in verses 11 through 14. There was a problem. This is presumably after Paul went to Galatia and preached the message there for the first time. He comes back to Antioch, and Cephas is there in Antioch, and something happened at their fellowship meal. There was a confrontation, a public confrontation, at the fellowship meal of this church. Maybe it even had to do with communion itself. Paul sees Peter standing condemned. When Paul pointed this out to Peter, he didn't need anyone else to tell him he was wrong, because he knew it. Peter had previously broken bread with Cornelius. He had baptized him. He had been given that word from in Acts chapter 10 that he was to rise, kill, and eat. But now these guys come from James, and we don't believe that they were bringing a true word from James in verse 12, but they were trying to pit the apostles against one another and say, yeah, but James said this. Kids, have you ever done that? You take something that your mom says and you twist it just a little bit, right? She said maybe you can't have candy now, or said you can't have candy. You take it to your dad and you say something that twists it just a little bit so that he gives you the candy now. Right? Maybe you just omit one word, something like that. And it's true, mom did say all those words, just not in that particular order, right? We know how this works. Well, this is the sort of thing that was happening here. And so Peter, he had previously been eating with the Gentiles, but when these guys came from James, Peter drew back and separated himself because he was afraid of the circumcision party. Of course, Peter was known to be one who was a little finicky when it came to peer pressure. He had denied Jesus three times, right there, the night when Jesus was betrayed. And now Peter is standing in fear. And Paul doesn't say here that Peter was a heretic. Rather, he just points out his hypocrisy in verse 13. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So you've got Peter and Barnabas over here eating at the fellowship meal, and they won't eat the bacon with the Gentiles. They won't even eat off the same plates, because that food is unclean. They had not only ceremonial reasons for it, but they also probably thought you can get sick eating that stuff. And because of this peer pressure, they started to form these two different groups. And so Paul says in verse 14, when I saw that this conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, he'd already lived in this freedom, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you try to force them to be circumcised and to carry all of this baggage? What we see here is that this justification, it has to be lived out. It's not just for all people so that we can stay in our little buckets, so that we can stay in our little cliques. There must be a defense of this doctrine by fellowshipping with people who call on the name of Jesus Christ across races, across backgrounds. And we ought to be jealous and zealous to defend this truth. Are there ways in which we do this again, even here in our own congregation or perhaps in our city, if this is happening in your heart or in mine, it has to cease. We have to ask the question, are there people that I see as being just a little less than I am because of who they are or what they do? We need to see the gospel break those barriers down. And so Paul is saying, not only did we agree on these things, but it reached a point where I, as an apostle, had to step in and correct another apostle. And we see that Peter did respond. You can go read Peter's letters and see his great respect for the apostle Paul. He knew that he stood condemned. And Paul doesn't rub it in any further. We don't read of Peter's repentance. We know it. We know that it's there because of what we see in the rest of Scripture. So Paul is saying this message, it's from God, it's for all kinds of people, it's actually got to be lived out. But the most precious thing about all of this comes in verses 15 through 21 for the Apostle Paul, and we'll look at this in more detail later on, but he articulates once again the reality of this, the truth of this, but then in terms of a biographical sense, he shows us just how personal it is in verse 20. This is not just all true because he's an apostle, important as that is. But he says, look, this is personal. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is not simply abstract doctrine that's out there. Paul knew that through faith in Jesus Christ, he was in union with his Savior, and he could taste and see every day the goodness of God as he continued to cast himself upon Jesus Christ, and not upon his performance, and not upon his own effort, but in union with Jesus Christ. He knew that he himself, his old man, had been crucified on the cross. It wasn't just that his sins had been put to death, but he, the old Paul, was dead. And he says, I ain't going back to that old life. And we're not pushing anybody else back there either to this sort of performance-based religion. Our merit is in Jesus. And when we know that, brothers and sisters, we are at peace with God. And what does it lead to? It leads to an absolute transformation of life. When we have Christ living within us, there will be outworking of fruits, of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul will get into that in chapters 5 and 6. There is a richness to this truth. We don't just gather here on a weekly basis because we want to make sure we get the truth right. And we got to know the right things. It is true. We've got to know the truth. But we gather here because our Savior willingly gave himself to be crucified on that tree 2,000 years ago, so that we might be crucified with him, and all of our performance, which could never merit or earn favor with God, all of that is done away with, and the merit and the work of Jesus Christ is ours, and we receive it through faith. Do you believe it? If you've never believed it, and you're burdened by that weight of your own sin, like the Apostle Paul was, today's the day, friends, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to call out to him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Put yourself there with Jesus. Find your union and find your life with him. And as you do, Christ will live in you, and you will experience new life and new freedom to be able to live in Christ in ways that are richer than you ever have before. That was the experience of the Apostle Paul. That's his biography of being in Christ and proclaiming the truth of this message. May it be that God would make that your biography and my biography as well. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your name for this word. We thank you that you are merciful to sinners, that you have taken away our sins in Jesus Christ, and we thank you that that's a message straight from you and not from anyone else. And we thank you that it's a message for everyone who's here today and around the world. Lord, we pray that we would live that out and that we would know and experience that justification that comes by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And may we live in Christ as those who have been crucified with him already. We pray this in his name. Amen.